Chapter 4. If you don't have one, you can grab the Pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 47. We're going to be focusing our time together on verses 18 to 30. Today, after 40 years in the land of Midian, Moses will finally return to Egypt on a divine rescue mission to deliver God's people from slavery. All the pieces of God's plan for salvation will begin to come together in our text tonight. We will see Moses leave the land of Midian, rendezvous with Aaron, and together arrive in Egypt to deliver to the elders the good news that the I Am has heard your cries and he will rescue you from the house of bondage. But through it all, what we see in our text is an important thread that binds the story together. And the thread is this: God's intimacy comes with expectation. Be reminded of the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12. These are some things that we can expect being members of God's family. He says, I will bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. If you're in a relationship with God, you can expect that he will act in accordance with your privileged status. So as we read the text, you'll notice that God calls Israel his firstborn son, and with that privileged intimate relationship comes three things we can expect from God. First, he will bless his children. Second, he will demand blood from all. And third, he will curse our enemies. Let's first pray, and then we'll read the text together. Father God, tonight, as I was laboring over this text providentially, the week was long, and the time was short. And yet you are sovereign, and you are providential, as we will learn tonight. And so we do ask, Lord Jesus, that you would have your way in this place, that you would be my mouth, that I would utter only the things that you have for us tonight. Be with us, teach us of the intimacy we have with Jesus, and may that give us confidence in the life to come, we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 30. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey. And he went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So we let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. The first thing you notice is that our story goes a little bit in reverse order of my outline. It actually begins with the curse for the enemies. You notice that? Talking about hardening Pharaoh's heart. Yet I begin with the blessing of God's children because that has been the focus of Exodus thus far. Do not forget all the blessings the Father has already promised to his children up until this point in our text. If you just shift your eyes over to chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, we see that God told Moses that he would come down and deliver them from Egypt and bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Later in 3:21, he promises that he will give his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they'll come out with great possessions. Beloved, these are immense blessings and serve as the foundation to prove God's intimate love for his firstborn son. They would not only be rescued from slavery, they would not only go into the land of plenty, but they would do so with abundant possessions and wealth. God would elevate them from a position of humility to a posture of exaltation. And that rising begins and is initiated with Moses and Aaron meeting with the elders in verse 31. Notice how they respond to the message and the signs. It's with belief and worship. Speaking to the first, it must be said that belief is a blessing from God, for faith is not of ourselves, but a divine gift. Our very faith in God is proof that he blesses his covenant children. I love how E.K. Simpson put it. He writes, faith excludes all self-congratulation. It is not self-elicited changing of the mind, springing from some striving of the will, resolving, I will believe, but of the operation of God only. The soul's lever is not reversed by convulsive effort. If we breathe, it is because life has been breathed into us first. If we exercise hearing of faith, it is because our ears have been unstopped by God. Spiritual life is not of the nature of dogged exertion, ruthless self-discipline, but a generous gift from the overflowing wellspring of divine compassion lavished on some spiritual incapables, end quote. I love how he puts this, that we, in and of ourselves, have nothing to offer God when we come to faith. That it is him who instills the seeds of belief that sprout and take root effectually in our hearts. Belief itself, dear brothers and sisters, is a blessing bestowed to us by the divine Father. If left to ourselves, we would be left without God, for we would never choose him. We wouldn't go look for him at all. Paul confirms this in his epistle to the Romans when he writes, none of us are righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Our very belief was initiated effectually by the prompted inner working of the Holy Spirit who was given to us, the elect, as a guarantee of our salvation. Take a look at verse 30 and 31. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. God used their message and the signs to create faith in the hearts of the elders. And if you remember from Pastor Chris's sermon last week, God uses signs to bolster belief. And we read about this in the Gospel of John. It's often called the Book of Signs. There, the apostle records several miracles or several signs of Jesus so that his readers might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life in his name. Signs bolster belief. And so Aaron and Moses performed the signs before the elders. But notice, signs do not create faith. Only God does that. For who else saw these very signs and heard this same message, if not Pharaoh? Perhaps even more intimately than any other person in the world, the king of Egypt was well acquainted with the power of God and the good news of Israel's future deliverance. Yet he responded with a hardened heart because the Holy Spirit had not created faith in him. Paul in the New Testament confirms this when he writes that the words of the cross are folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice that neither the message nor the signs changed between the elders and Pharaoh. Yet the effectual nature of them is contingent upon one's status in Christ. Are you a believer? If you are being saved, the message of Christ and his signs are your strength and might. But if you are perishing, all those things pertaining to God and his power are nothing but folly. So now, how should we, who are being saved, respond to the divine blessing of belief? Well, we should follow the pattern of the elders. Notice what they do with their belief. Their faith naturally moved their heart into a posture of worship. For us today, greater than a rescue from physical slavery and more than a possessing of material land accompanied with many riches, Sunday worship is our highest elevation. I love how my college professor once defined what we're doing here tonight with these words. He says, worship is communion with God, in which the triune God of the Bible reveals himself through word and spirit to his people, and in which believers, by grace, center their mind's attention and their heart's affection on the Lord, humbly glorifying God in response to his greatness and his word. I love that. Beloved, the beauty of worship here tonight is that what we are investing in is eternal. For when we get to heaven, what we will never ceasingly stop doing is worshiping God. We right now, friends, get a taste of what we'll be doing forever in eternity. That's a blessing that God has bestowed upon us. What we do here by faith, what we will continue to do by sight when we are elevated into our eternal promised land with God forever. Worship, dear friends, is the ultimate blessing that God bestows upon us in this life, and it will continue to be so in the next. Do not downplay how amazing and wonderful corporate worship is. Now, to those of us who have been blessed with belief and respond with worship in this position of elevation by God, God demands something from us. There's an expectation that he has from us, as we see in the unique encounter with God and Moses in verses 24 and 26. Now, I have to admit, when I first read these verses seemed really disjointed. I kind of wanted to just skip right over them. They contained some ambiguous language, and they were difficult for me to understand, and it took a lot of study. And so I thought perhaps an aid would be as if we just walked really methodically through these verses together, one by one, in hopes to get a clear picture of what God's trying to tell us. Let's look at verse 24. We see that God seeks to put Moses to death. And I believe it's the prophet and not one of his sons who are the object of God's wrath for a couple reasons. One, Moses is the subject of the preceding verses, and so it makes sense for him to continue his narrative with him being the subject here. And two, it would be natural for Moses to identify the child if it was the child who was the object of God's wrath and procured his anger. And then three, it would seem inconsistent to see that God would intend to kill the firstborn son in light of his deep love for the firstborn son in the previous verse in 22. God seeks to put Moses to death. Now we move to verse 25. Zipporah circumcised Gershom. Now, although verse 20 leaves the possibility for Eliezer's presence, we see that he gathered his sons and loaded them on the donkey. His lack of introduction implies that it's Gershom, the firstborn son, who is circumcised and provides a clear linkage to the previous two verses. And then Zipporah touched her son's foreskin to the feet of the Lord and said to the Lord, surely you are bridegroom of blood to me. Now, I know in your ESV Bibles, you read that she touched the feet of Moses, but you'll notice in your footnotes, the Hebrew word here simply is his feet. And I take the stance that she touched the Lord's feet for a couple reasons. One, Moses and Zipporah would have already been married for 40 years, so he's hardly a bridegroom. And then in two, It makes theological sense to suggest that Zipporah is reminding God of his commitment to their family through the sacrament of entry, which is circumcision. Twice in Exodus, we've already seen that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, and that covenant was cut for him and all his lineage who received the sign of circumcision. And then finally, verse 26, God left Moses alone. Because Zipporah reminded God of the marriage promise given within the covenant of grace through the sign of entry, Moses was spared. Now, there's a ton I can say about these verses. But I want to focus what I believe is the main idea that Moses is trying to communicate through them. It's that God demands blood from all, even his blessed children. And that's what's happening here. You see, God sought to put Moses to death for failure to procure the bloody sign demanded to enter into a covenant with him. He was found to be cut off, as we read in Genesis 17, for breaking the covenant. And yet, despite his righteous ability to immediately put Moses to death, God, by his grace, was patient. We don't know how, but Moses and Zipporah were made aware that God sought to put him to death. He could have instantly killed him, but God made his intention known, which allowed Zipporah to mediate for his sin, as Moses did with Israel when they worshiped the golden calf. Thus, Zipporah saved her husband by performing and procuring the bloody sign required into entry into the covenant of grace. And God accepted the blood as payment, which allowed his wrath to pass over the prophet. Later, God would institute another bloody sign in order that the sins of the people might not lead to their demise. Here in our text, as with Passover, we find that blood averts death. Victor P. Hamilton in his commentary agrees, saying the shedding of blood via an act of circumcision averts divine wrath, as does touching the blood of the Hebrew houses in Egypt during that first Passover. Now, what do we do with all this? Well, friends, it's really tempting for me to highlight at length the seriousness of withholding the sign of entry into the covenant of grace, which for us today is baptism. The Westminster Confession would go so far to say that to neglect it would be a great sin, and that there could be judgment for those who refuse to baptize their children, as there is for those who take the Lord's Supper inappropriately. However, I think saying any more about that would be disingenuous to the text. I don't think that's the purpose of what Moses is trying to do to his audience. Rather, I want to look really intimately at the deepening relationship that Zipporah and her family has with God here. God goes from being a father in verse 22 to him being our bridegroom in verse 25. You see that? Beloved, there will be a day where we enjoy the great marriage supper of God as his beloved bride. But that is only possible through the blood of a lamb. Blood averts death. Today, the sacraments of the Old Testament have been replaced with the sacraments of the New Testament. And the sacraments we have in the New Testament are no longer bloody because the blood demanded has been fulfilled in Christ on the cross. We no longer need a bloody sign other than that which was provided by our Lamb who died for us. Today, know that your bridegroom of blood has paid for your privilege to be the bride of God. And that was infinitely more costly than a bloody piece of your skin. It cost Jesus all of his. So these verses are vital in our text. They're not disjointed. They're not ambiguous, because what it shows is that God's intimacy comes with the future expectation that there will be somebody who sufficiently sheds blood in order that all who believe in him might receive faith, belief, and all the other blessings that come with being in a relationship with God. But for those who are hardened, God will demand their own blood for their sin. This is how we can expect that God will curse our enemies. As we move in reverse order, we're now back to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in verse 21. God, speaking to Moses, says, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go." Notice it's the Lord who does this. However, the free will and the liberty of Pharaoh is neither taken away, but rather it's established. For all that we see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it was yet the desire of the king of Egypt to have his heart hardened. The Hebrew word for hardening here is kazak, and it conveys this sense of determination and resolve. It indicates an unwillingness to change one's will, which can be interpreted as stubborn obstinance. And throughout the 10 plagues, you'll read in some instances that is the Lord who hardens Pharaoh's heart. And in other instances, you'll read that it was Pharaoh who hardened his own heart. Both can be true at the same time. For unless one is transferred out of the domain of darkness into God's marvelous light, all they will desire ever and always will be to fall more intimately in love with their sin. And although we may not understand fully God's unsearchable counsel, we know that one thing is clear, that he is the one who owns grace and mercy. And he disseminates it to them whom he wills. We read about it in our assurance of grace this evening. But we read it later in Exodus when God speaks to Moses. He says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I show mercy." Therefore, we see that it is the Lord, and he was pleased to have his grace pass over Pharaoh, thus ordaining him to dishonor and wrath for his sin, according to the praise of his glorious justice. But the very fact that God informed him that he would do this provided the prophet confidence that despite how desperate the situation in Egypt looked, God will curse Israel's enemies. Friends, up until this point, God's firstborn son, Israel, has been enslaved. They've been beaten, and they have been suffering abysmal treatment. And so therefore, God threatens to kill the firstborn son of Pharaoh if he refuses to let God's people go. Yet this is more than just an eye for an eye. It's not merely an example of the punishment fitting the crime. For who else does God threaten but Pharaoh's firstborn? He also threatens the firstborn of Israel. It's apparent that the death of God's firstborn was almost also promised to them unless their sins would be atoned for. But by faith, Israel sacrificed a lamb, one per family, and covered the doorposts of their house, proving that they were a bridegroom of blood to God. And all who enter into God's covenant family, you can expect that God will defend you. And although it took 400 years, the sins of Egypt are now ripe for punishment. God's patience for them has run out, and he will curse the ones who have proved to be a curse to his firstborn son for four centuries. Brothers and sisters, we can expect that God's intimacy with us offers that same expectation. Eventually, Jesus will return, and he will enact a greater curse than that of Passover. To all of us who have the blood of Christ covering the doorposts and the lintel of our hearts, his judgment will pass over us onto himself. But to those who by their stubborn obstinance willingly rejected him and proved by their actions to be our enemies, God will curse. But not just with a physical death as he did with Egypt on that Passover night. No, but with a spiritual death that will last into eternity, into the place where there'll be a never-ending weeping and gnashing of teeth. Beloved, there will be a day when God will curse our enemies once and for all. Right now in the halls of heaven, Revelation tells us the martyrs of the missionaries who are crying out to God, asking, "Oh Lord, sovereign and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" To them, our Savior responds, "Rest a little longer until the number of the brothers should be complete." Beloved, right now we are in the time of waiting. And perhaps you have many enemies in your life that have proven to be so. But our call tonight is to trust in God's vengeance. Their judgment, if they continue in unbelief, is certain. And we can expect that God's intimacy with us demands that one day he will punish all unbelievers for their crimes. Like a father would defend his daughter who is in trouble, so too will Christ defend you on the last day. But until that time, what should we be found doing? What should the Church of Christ do as we wait for him to come again and curse all of our enemies? I think Romans 12, 19 through 21 gives us some practical guidance. And we read it already in our call to obedience. But let me remind you of it. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." One of my favorite stories, friends, is when Ananias is told to go to Paul. I mean, can you imagine someone you know who is murdering Christians, and God says, go to him? He's blind. He needs his sight back. No, I don't want to go there. I don't want to be a blessing to him. God said somebody else. Have you made a mistake? But in reality, the way, friends, we treat our enemies could actually prove to be us actually treating our brothers and sisters kindly. Just as Paul was once an enemy and became a saint for God, so too anyone we might consider our enemies and our realm of influence have the very same opportunity as Paul did to be someone great for God, for his glory, and for the good of the nation. So don't take vengeance for yourself. Trust Jesus that he will either make them pay for it or he will pay for it on the cross as he has done with you. So my advice to all of us is to treat the pharaohs in our life as Moses did. As we continue to read Exodus, I want you to pay really close attention to how Moses treated Pharaoh. Someone who he knew burdened his brothers and sisters, slaughtered them with the sword, and enslaved them for centuries. Notice how Moses treats Pharaoh. He modeled Romans chapter 12, did he not? And what we might strive to follow his example. But remember, the reason he was empowered to do so is because he trusted in God that he would one day curse all the enemies for his glory and our good. Tonight, the text contained a broad scope of various doctrines. We talked about election, sacramentology, and providence. But through each of these, the thread that unites them all is our intimacy with God, which brings certain expectations. We can expect that God will bless us because we are his children and we are dear to him. For those he has elected into everlasting life, he has given faith that they might be ushered into his presence and have the privilege of worshiping him for all eternity. Second, we can expect that God will demand a blood payment regardless of one's status with him. For us who are in Christ, that bridegroom of blood has taken upon himself that blood payment. But for those who reject him, that blood payment will be required of them on themselves for all eternity. And then finally, we can expect that God will curse his enemies. Those who through their willingness continue in their hardness of heart, God will eventually send to the place of eternal judgment, and he will avenge us. But if they, like us, place their faith in Jesus, he will treat his firstborn son, Christ, as his enemy. So do not lose hope. God will avenge you, whether through their blood or the blood of his son. But until that day, may your deepest hope be in God's love for you. May the expectations you have from his intimacy ever push your hearts into deeper connection with him for his glory and for the good of our neighbor, both now and forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, tonight, we do ask that you would use this text to remind us of the deep intimacy that we have with you. That it comes with expectations, things that we can expect from you. And we thank you for those expectations because those expectations prove to be our hope. Because we don't hope in ourselves for faith, we hope in Jesus who has offered belief as a free gift. And we look to the sacraments we have of the New Testament, the signs of entry, as hope and assurance for our everlasting position with you forever. And we look to the hope that one day you will right all wrongs, that you'll wipe away every tear and every enemy that we had on this earth. You will avenge either through your blood of your son Jesus or through the blood of them. And so we do ask that until that day, Lord Jesus, we would be found ever looking to the God who has intimacy with us. Would we welcome that intimacy? Would we further that intimacy? And would we promote that intimacy in our community? For your glory and for our good, we pray these things. Amen.